Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 7. As we continue our study through Luke's Gospel, we're going to look at verses 24 through 28 today. When the messengers of John had left, he, meaning Jesus, began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, and will prepare your way before you." I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What makes a person great? What makes a person great? The college I attended for my undergrad degree had a very popular history course called Heroes and Villains. For all I know, they still teach that course. The title's a little misleading because in the course, we didn't look at these individuals in history and assign, you know, these are heroes, these are villains. Rather, the question was, do great people make history? Do they change history by virtue of being great? Or do the circumstances of history produce great people? It's kind of the whole chicken or the egg question. And I don't know if we ever satisfactorily answer the question in that course, but it's kind of like the old expression, you know, some people are born great, some people have greatness thrust upon them. Another question that's always fascinated me is, do truly great people see themselves as great? Do truly great people say, I am a great person, and I'm going to go out and change the world? Or do they just see themselves as ordinary people like you and me who just are doing the best they can to handle the situations that face them? There's an old story about Professor Henry Augustus Rowland, who for many years taught physics at Johns Hopkins University. And once he was called to be an expert witness in a court case. And during cross-examination, the opposing attorney said, "What are your qualifications to speak on this issue?" And Dr. Rowland said, "I am the greatest living authority on the subject under discussion." A while later, one of his colleagues was hearing about this, and he was just aghast. How in the world could you make such a claim? And Dr. Rowland said, "You have to remember, I was under oath." On the other hand, there's another story that's passed around about an incident that happened in Macon County, Alabama in the late 1800s, where a wealthy white woman encountered an African-American gentleman on the street. Now remember, this is Alabama, late 1800s, barely a generation after the Civil War. And she asked this gentleman, "Hey, would you like to make a few extra dollars by chopping some wood that I need chopped?" And the gentleman agreed. They got to her house, took off his coat, rolled up his sleeves, and went to work. And as he was finishing up and stacking the wood and leaving, this woman's daughter recognized who this man was. And as he left, she was like, "Mother, do you know who that was chopping your wood? That was the Booker T. Washington, the leader of the Tuskegee Institute." And this woman was totally embarrassed that she had treated this man, this reputable man, like this. So the next day, she showed up at his office just apologizing. And he was like, "Man, don't worry yourself. You know, I enjoy some occasional hard labor. It's good for you. But you know what I enjoy even more is doing something nice for a friend."
Amen.
And that woman was so impressed, the story goes, that she rounded up a bunch of her wealthy friends and they donated a huge sum of money to the Tuskegee Institute. If great people see themselves as ordinary folks, could it be that this morning we are in the presence of greatness? Think about that for a minute. Could it be there is someone sitting in here that is great and may not even realize it? Could it be that you are a person of greatness? We come to the story in Luke as we're working our way through the book of Luke, and we see a man that Jesus called the greatest man to ever live. According to Jesus, John the Baptist, here in verse 28, was the greatest man who had ever lived up to his time. No one greater born of women, Jesus says. Greater than Jesus? Well, no, Jesus is in the category all by himself. But apart from Jesus, Jesus says John is the greatest man that ever lived. Greater than Abraham? Yes. Greater than all the other patriarchs? Yes. Greater than King David? Yes. Greater than Solomon? Yes. Greater than Alexander the Great? Yes. Greater than Julius Caesar? Yes. John's the greatest man born of women to have ever lived up to this point. Now, this is pretty high praise coming from the man who himself is the dividing line between history. You know, Jesus, everything before BC, everything after AD. And so Jesus is praising John here. And John the Baptist had made a really huge impact in the world in just a short amount of time. John literally had come out of nowhere, the wilderness there in Judea. And in the space of just a few months, some scholars say maybe as little as 6 months, had drawn crowds of thousands of people who would come out to the Judean desert to hear him speak. I've been to the Judean desert. It's nothing but rocks and dirt, and it's dry. You got to remind yourself to drink every few minutes, or else the lack of humidity will just suck the moisture right out of you. And people were coming by the thousands to hear this weird-looking man speak. And through his preaching, he had drawn these huge crowds. And at the time this dialogue is taking place, coming from the lips of Jesus, John is imprisoned, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, in a desert fortress belonging to Herod Antipas, who administered the region of Galilee for the Romans. And John's offense was having publicly criticized Antipas for having an immoral marriage to his own sister-in-law. And Herod finally said, that's enough, in the jail. So that's where John's at. And from prison, you remember the story we looked at a couple of weeks ago, John sent a delegation to Jesus because he has some concerns about the direction Jesus' ministry was taking. And you remember the question, are you the one? Are you the Savior we've been waiting for, or should we look for another? And when John expressed these doubts about whether Jesus was the Savior he'd been expecting, Jesus tells the messengers, as we studied, you go tell John what you're seeing. And what they were seeing was Jesus performing the miracles, the miraculous signs that the Old Testament had predicted about this Savior, the Messiah. So this story picks up right after Jesus sends that delegation back to John. And some people think, in studying this passage, that what Jesus was doing here, when he turns to the crowd, he doesn't want anybody to get the wrong idea that he is somehow trying to tear down John the Baptist. You know, to repudiate John for asking these questions. So he turns to the crowd, and Jesus defended John the Baptist through the statement of two proverbs that can be interpreted on multiple levels. One is the proverb about the reed shaking in the wind. Did you go out to the desert to see a tall stalk of grass just shaking in the wind? Well, what's the obvious answer to that? No. Did you go see this soft man in his rich clothes in a palace? No. Now, these proverbs can be interpreted on a literal level, okay? They can be taken literally. Jesus could have been speaking of literal weeds blowing in the wind. Nobody in their right mind is going to go out in the middle of the desert just to see the grass blow. Amen? Jesus could have been speaking of a literal rich man here and comparing John to that, the kind of people that, you know, average people get infatuated with. Just look at how the tabloids sell in our day. You know, the paparazzi, to get a picture of a rich and famous person, how everybody just wants to know the latest bit of gossip. Well, John wasn't anywhere near those centers of power out in the wilderness. John was, in fact, the antithesis of that kind of person. He was not the person who normally exerted influence or captured the imagination of the masses. John did not live in a palace. He lived out in the desert, in the wilderness. John didn't wear soft, expensive garments. He wore a camel hair tunic. Now, in our day, camel hair or camel leather garments might be considered luxurious, but in John's day, that was either what the poor people wore or what the weird people wore. Okay, and John was considered a little on the strange side by some people. This was not a guy who held sumptuous feasts and invited all the rich and famous to come and dine in his palace. This was a guy who went around eating bugs and honey. So everything about John was just kind of the antithesis of the celebrity crowd. John did not impress the crowds with his well-honed rhetorical skills. He was no great Roman orator. He was just a backwoods Jewish preacher. And his idea of speaking to folks was not to impress them with his well-reasoned accounts, but to say, "You snakes, get right with God! Turn or burn!" That was John's kind of preaching. And yet, thousands of people were drawn out into the wilderness. You know, no 7-Elevens nearby to get a drink, to get a slushy. You know, no air-conditioned stadiums. I mean, they're out there in the hot sun, in the desert, you know, no motels around, to hear this guy basically tell them, get right or get left. And they're eating it up. And Jesus says, why did you go out to see him? Now, the reason I'm kind of harping on this is because John was a man's man, okay? This, when it talks about here about the man who wears the soft clothing, that word there actually, incidentally, in the Greek that talks about the clothing can also mean effeminate. Not just soft, but effeminate. You know, and I don't know how this happened, but somehow in our culture, we have gotten the idea that church or following God is something for the women. In the average evangelical church today, now if you look around here, it might be a little different with us, but in the average evangelical church today, 2/3 of the congregation are women. Now, there may even be some men who will go to church with their wives, but they have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ because, well, that's the woman thing, you know. I'm here to tell you, John was a man's man. John was rough and tough. Nobody calling John the Baptist a wimp. Jesus calls him a great man, the greatest man who ever lived. See, John's audiences had not braved the wilderness to watch grass grow or to stalk celebrities. But they had come to hear an authentic prophet preach an authoritative word from God. That's what drew the people. They were hungry to hear a word from God, and they perceived John as being God's spokesman. So they endured the hardship to travel out to the desert to hear this strange man preach. Now, that's a literal level. These proverbs can also be interpreted figuratively. Now, I don't know for sure. I can't stand up here and tell you that I know for sure that this is how Jesus meant for these proverbs to be understood. It is a way they can be understood. And if you read them over and you think about John the Baptist, these are some things that kind of jump out at you. For all I know, Jesus meant it to be understood on a literal level. But these are some ways that I've noticed in meditating on this passage and that other people have noticed that have spoke to me very powerfully this week. And I would like to share them with you in case they speak powerfully to you as well. John was great, first of all, because he was consistent. He was not easily swayed by the opinions and the applause of others. He was not some weed blowing in the wind. John was a rock for the truth. The last thing anyone could accuse John the Baptist of doing was betraying his convictions just to please the crowd. John stood up for what he believed in, for what he believed was right, and let the chips fall where they may. He was consistent. You always knew where John stood. The only person John cared about was pleasing God. Now, what a contrast to how easily we often change our tune just so other people will like us. Amen? Cover story in Christianity Today just a few weeks ago. They like us, they really do. It's all about an article, a survey that had been done judging people's perceptions of evangelical Christians. The survey found out that, you know, maybe the stereotype's not so negative as we thought it was. As individuals, as churches, as groups, we want people to like us and get along with us. And there's nothing wrong with that unless it makes you compromise. John didn't compromise. He was consistent. John was also great because he was committed. He cared more about his mission than his own comfort. You get that? He was committed. He cared more about his own mission than his own comfort. One of the reasons John lived so simply was because he was focused on fulfilling his mission. John didn't have time for fancy clothes. John didn't have time to stock up the pantry. John lived off the land. He took what was handy so he could put all of his energy into fulfilling his mission of preparing the way for the Messiah, of bringing the people back to God. He subordinated his own comfort and his desires in order to see more people come to God. Contrast John's commitment with how much we waste on ourselves while so many people are in need around us, both physically and spiritually. Shared a few weeks ago, if you've read the book Radical by David Platt, He shares an experience he had of reading one of our state Baptist papers, and there were two columns side by side, two news stories side by side. One was about a church bragging about this multi-million dollar building they were just opening up. And right next to it was a story about a famine going on somewhere in the world, and the missionaries were having trouble getting up enough money. They'd raised something like, $5,000 to relieve this famine. And he said, just the contrast there about church celebrating a multi-million dollar building while people are starving on the other side of the world, because our priorities are so messed up sometimes. We grew up about, if it's not nice and cool in the auditorium, if the seat's not comfortable. We got brothers and sisters meeting under trees in the hot sun around the world today with lookouts posted so the bad guys don't come and break up their worship service. We have it so easy here and we don't even realize it. What if we were to adopt the same posture as John, to give sacrificially, not to build monuments to ourselves, but to spread the gospel and to share Christ's love in the world around us? Think the world might be a different place? John was great also because he was courageous. He fearlessly and faithfully spoke for God. John was not afraid to look the king himself in the eye and say, "You are wrong, sir." John was willing to go to prison and even the chopping block, which is what eventually happened, in order to avoid compromising the truth. Think about John's courage and John's convictions and how easily we are shamed and silenced today from speaking the truth with boldness and courage. Listen to me, church. The day is rapidly approaching and has already arrived in some places where people like you and me, people of faith, are going to be labeled bigots and worse simply for affirming the truths that are taught clearly in this book. It's already happening. It's already happening, and it's coming here before you know it. I mean, isn't it amazing that some of the most intolerant people are the ones that are preaching the rest of us about how we need to be tolerant? And I tell you who I really feel for. I tell you who's feeling it already right now. These guys right here in your schools. I tell you, I would not want to be in your place today. I know how rough it was when I was a student. And I know what you guys face today. Moms and dads may not realize it, but I read and I talk to people and stuff. And you live in a world now where people are telling you, what's the big deal about a guy and a girl sleeping together before they get married? I mean, we got this technology and this medical know-how now that we can protect against disease and against pregnancy. And what's the big deal? And you really don't even have to love each other. You can just have a friend with benefits, which is the most selfish thing I have ever heard in my life. And you guys are living under that pressure. And I know how hard it is to run against that stream. What's even worse, your moms and dads may not realize this, but in your schools, you probably know somebody. And I pick out this example because it's so vivid. You probably know somebody who is either gay or wrestling with that issue. It may be that you yourself have wrestled with that. And on the one hand, you've got the Bible which is telling you, God created us male and female and created us intending for one man and one woman to join together in a permanent, stable, committed relationship of marriage. And you got the rest of the world saying, hey, love is love. And what's the big deal? And how can you judge somebody else? And you got people that you know and that you care about. And they're kind and they're compassionate. And they're the exact opposite of what you would think about somebody being in the wrong. And you're torn between this person that you know and you've experienced and then these truths that you've been taught. That's a rock and a hard place. And I pray for you. But let me tell you this, it takes some maturity to understand that you can love somebody and be concerned for them and not agree with 100% of what they do or what they choose. That's the same for us adults. It takes courage to turn away from the world that you can see and touch and feel and experience and turn to the God who you can't directly see, touch, feel, and experience and say, Jesus, I'm going to trust you. Even though what you're telling me seems to go against what everybody else in the world is saying to me right now, I'm going to have faith that what you're telling me is the truth. And as hard as it is, I'm going to pursue that. That takes courage.
and faith. John the Baptist had that kind of courage. Let me remind you of something else Jesus said. What does it profit a man to gain the entire world but lose his own soul?
Amen.
So stand strong. Stand courageous. And that goes for all of us. You know, and it's easy to clap and cheer and say, yeah, go get them. But when you're dealing in the real world with people you work with or your neighbors, people that, you know, are good people, but you disagree with, that takes extra love and that takes extra compassion. I'm not here to throw stones at anybody. But when I got to choose between what God tells me and what my neighbors tell me, you know, hey, we're all fallible human beings. I'm going to stick with God.
Amen.
I'm going to do it lovingly. I'm going to do it compassionately, but I'm going to trust the book, and I hope you do too.
Amen.
But mark my words, the time is coming. We are going to be judged by that. We're going to be called Nazis. We're going to be called every name in the book. Nobody wants to be a Nazi, right? It's coming. It's already happening in some places. Be ready for it. John was great because he was called. John was called. John understood God's purpose for his life, and he pursued that purpose with all of his heart. Jesus says, what'd you go out to see? A prophet? Yes! John was a prophet. He had a calling from God. In fact, John was called before he was even born. We saw that in the first couple of chapters of this gospel, where John had God's mark on his life even before he arrived. A spokesperson for God. And John understood and embraced that calling. Maybe not perfectly, but he embraced it and he pursued it. And everything in his life revolved around that calling. John was also the greatest of men because he was chosen. Chosen to prepare the way for the Savior that God had promised to send. We see that in verses 26 through 27. See, John was not just a prophet. Jesus tells us John was the prophet, the one predicted in the Old Testament to be the forerunner of the Savior God had promised, of the Messiah. And Jesus quotes from the Old Testament here in verse 27. He quotes from Malachi 3 verse 1, which was written over 400 years before John was born. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. He will prepare your way before you. The actual quote from Malachi says this, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then what do we see Jesus doing shortly after this? We see Jesus showing up at the temple. Some scholars also see in this quote an allusion to Exodus 23:20, which says, behold, I'm going to send the angel before you to guard along the way and to bring you into the place which I've prepared. But Jesus is clearly showing here that John was that forerunner. John didn't always quite understand that. I think he had an inkling, but I don't think he fully comprehended what that meant. Because later, people ask him, are you Elijah, the prophet that's supposed to come? And he says, no, he's still to come. Jesus, though, in Matthew's version of this account, Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus clearly says, yes, John was Elijah. Now, that doesn't mean John was literally, physically Elijah reincarnated. What that means is he fulfills the same role as Elijah. And one of the expectations from the Old Testament was that the prophet Elijah from the Old Testament would come and reappear before the end of the world and before the Messiah came. And Jesus is saying, this is the one who was expected. He's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way, to get you ready for me. That's what he's saying there. John was the last great prophet of the old age. And he lived long enough to see the appearance of the promised age, although not its fulfillment. You'll notice here, Jesus says John is the greatest man to be born up to this point. But then look what he says in verse 28, at the end of verse 28. Yet, John's the greatest. No one greater than John. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Somebody greater than John? What does that mean? See, John was part of the old age. And up to that point when Jesus appeared, John was the greatest man who'd ever lived. He saw the promise. He saw it being born. But he didn't get to experience the fulfillment of it. John, shortly after this, was executed. He did get to see Jesus being crucified. He didn't get to experience the resurrection of Jesus that first Easter Sunday. See, everyone who receives Jesus now is greater than John because they experience a reality John only anticipated. Those of us who receive Jesus now, who come to Jesus now, experience the resurrected Lord living through us. John didn't get to experience that yet. Now, we know later, we'll see in Luke chapter 13, that John will experience the kingdom in the resurrection at the end of the age, along with all the other prophets who looked forward to the coming of the Savior. We look back to the coming of the Savior. And when we put our faith in Him, we experience the very presence of Jesus in our lives. See, it ain't about us. Thank goodness. Because if I had to save myself, I would be in a pickle. I'm reminded every 24 hours. I'll do something to remind myself I am not perfect. And it, you know, if I ever self-delude myself thinking I am, I got people around me who will remind me that I'm not perfect. But I serve a perfect Savior, and He's living in me. And I tell you, if you think I'm bad now, you should have seen me before He got a hold of me. I look at my life now, and I see some of the things I wrestle with now, and I say, man, if Jesus wasn't in my life, I would really be messed up. It's the things He's kept me from. Wow. But you know what? Jesus says, because I have my faith in Him and I've experienced the resurrected Lord, I'm greater than John was. Whoa. And if you've put your faith in Jesus and experienced His presence in your life, you are greater than John was. Even if we're the least in the kingdom, you know, even if we're barely hanging on just by the grace of God, because we have experienced the risen Lord. God is calling you to be great for His kingdom, to come to the Savior He has provided, to experience that resurrection power in your own life, and then to go out and do great things for His kingdom's sake. How will you respond to the summons from your king? Will you say yes, or will you say no to the king? Back in the 1950s, there was another young man who was born who I think really got this. He wanted to be totally, completely sold out to Jesus, to give his life into sharing Jesus with the world. This guy, back in the 1950s, as a college student, would only date girls that he believed shared his vision. Because he didn't want to end up getting entangled with somebody romantically and falling in love with somebody who would be a hindrance to his mission. He only wanted to end up marrying somebody that would be a helper and would support him in going out on the mission field. This guy, even though he had never wrestled before in his life, went out for and made his college wrestling team because he knew that the sport of wrestling would toughen his body up and get him prepared for the mission field. And after he graduated and got married, he and some of his buddies and their families moved to South America, and they were on the mission field. Talk about front line. They set their goal to reach a violent tribe of headhunters who had the reputation for being violent toward outsiders. And they worked to establish contact with this tribe. And they thought they were making progress. And one day they set up a meeting on a sandbar with representatives of this tribe. And they showed up. And the warriors of the tribe showed up as well and speared them all to death. His name was Jim Elliot. In one of his journals that he left behind, he wrote these words: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Just a few years later, nearly every member of that tribe had become a follower of Jesus and had laid aside their pagan ways and their warlike ways and were serving Jesus. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. John the Baptist lived that truth. You can gain the whole world and lose your own soul. Or you can turn your back on the world and embrace the Savior and inherit it all. You're being called to greatness, but not the kind of greatness as the world measures it. How will you respond to the summons of the King?
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.